Hello, this is Brian Auten of Apologetics 315. Today's interview is with Joel Furchess, a Christian author in the area of Christian apologetics, philosophy, and biblical scholarship. He writes a Christian column for The Examiner and has done research and writing for Bible Translation magazine, including contributing a chapter to a book on biblical criticism. He is author of Christ-Centered Apologetics, Sharing the Gospel with Evidence. The purpose of today's interview is to explore some of the themes from this book and to talk about apologetics and practical tips for evangelism. Thanks for joining me for the interview, Joel.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me.
As we get started, would you mind telling our listeners a bit about yourself and how did you get interested in apologetics?
Sure. Well, I grew up in what you would probably call the Christian bubble. My parents were very concerned about protecting us and our innocence and so forth. So all our friends were Christian, and we went to church and just associated with Christians. And when we went on a vacation, we went to Christian conferences, and I went to a Christian school. So naturally, when we were checking out colleges, my parents were looking for a good Christian college to send me to. And we ended up going for a Christian college in Tennessee simply because they offered a license in education, which is what I was going for at the time. And so I went there and expected, you know, everything that I'd always come to believe in. Well, in my first semester, my Old Testament professor opens the Bible and starts telling us about how the document theory and how the Old Testament is a combination of Egyptian and Babylonian myths that were accumulated during the Babylonian captivity by Jewish scholars and editors, and then just kind of integrated with Jewish mythology to come up with this this elaborate story, which formed the Jewish culture. And of course, this blew everything that I had always grown up to believe out of the water. And I realized that I was very ill-equipped to confront the various worldviews out there. And this was a Christian worldview, or ostensibly so. And you know, there were skeptical worldviews on top of that. And during that year in college, I was exposed to pretty much every angle of different theologies and different church traditions and stuff that I had no idea was out there. So I realized that I was very ignorant about the things that were important to me, and I was ill-equipped to defend my own particular viewpoints on Christianity and the faith. So I really became involved in apologetics after I got my first smartphone and started picking up podcasts, and I started listening to these Christian podcasts, and I realized that I was more drawn to the podcasts that were a little bit more intellectual and were offering historical and scientific and philosophical arguments for the Christian faith. And so naturally, this drifted into the area of apologetics. So as I began my writing career, the Examiner, I got something in the jobs that I was searching for with the Examiner, and they had a couple of columnist spots open. And so one of the spots was a music spot. So I went in to audition for that spot. And by the time I got in there, they no longer had that one available. So I was looking through the other ones they did have available. And to my surprise, they had a Christian apologetics column that they wanted to be filled. And, you know, this seemed perfect for me. So I jumped into that, and for the first year or two, I was doing popular apologetics. I was interviewing, like close ministries in my area. One of which I think you're familiar with, Chad Gross of, Truth Bomb Apologetics.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. As, when I interviewed him, he was just getting that, started and launched. And so it was kind of a good experience for both of us. And we've kept in touch since, so I'm pretty good friends with him, and he's been helping me promote my book. But anyway, that's how I got into apologetics, and of course I've gone on to other things since.
Well, very good. You know, it seems like a lot of people get into apologetics because of that maybe that initial shock to their system when they're confronted with objections or worldviews or you know, things that they haven't encountered before, and it's like, wow, I need to look into this. And then they stumble into apologetics, and then it's like, wow, this is what I've been looking for. Now, another thing you are involved in now is with Ratio Christi, and that's an organization I'm always happy to recommend and endorse. Could you talk a bit about the organization and its goals, and how's it been growing?
Well, sure. Ratio Christi is an organization that opens chapters in college campuses, not just in the United States, but they've been expanding college campuses worldwide. And the idea is that they get local people who are interested and have some kind of background in apologetics to go into these college campuses and get some college students to sign on to open a chapter there, similar to the Campus Crusade for Christ, that kind of thing, except that these chapters are specifically focused on Christian apologetics. And they're not just for Christian students on the campus. There are students from different worldviews who gravitate towards the Ratio Christi chapters because they're interested in the arguments that they're presenting. So it opens kind of a dialogue on the campus. And, you know, obviously this is led by a director who's trying to referee the whole thing and keep it friendly and, you know, a earnest discussion rather than a lot of what you see on the web nowadays, which is just a lot of yelling back and forth without either side listening to what the other is saying. Mm-hmm. But like I said, they're expanding worldwide, and Ratio Christi has actually taken off quite a bit in the last year or two, and they're getting very more popular. One of the challenges that they run into, though, is with other Christian groups on campus, they're kind of seen as a competitor for these students. So, you'd expect the Christian groups to kind of get along with each other, but there's actually kind of a competition out there between the Christian chapters on campus trying to keep the other ones out so that they can dominate the campus.
Yeah, well, Ratio Christi is an excellent organization. I want to refer people to the website, ratiochristi.org, and they can find more information on how to find a chapter, or if they're interested in starting a chapter in their university or college, they can do that. Joel, you're a writer, as you mentioned, and you're involved with your column at The Examiner, but you also write for Bible Translation Magazine. So can you talk a bit about your focus as a writer?
Well, obviously, my focus is Christian apologetics, and I think as we begin to talk about the book, you'll see exactly kind of where I try to focus my efforts. But for Bible Translation Magazine, I did a lot of research and writing into more of a scholarly aspect. So, for instance, I contributed a chapter to a book that they published on biblical criticism, and they were talking about things like document criticism and what you'd call higher criticism and, you know, textual criticism and different things like that, and comparing them and seeing, you know, how helpful or hindering they were to presenting an accurate view of Scripture. I've done research on some of the church fathers that have written in the early centuries, a lot of which would be considered apologists because they were talking to a highly pagan culture, sometimes to a culture that was being dominated by Muslims or where the Christian faith was being attacked by Jews and so forth. And they were trying to present the worldview and try to get them to understand, and in some cases try to argue that the New Testament was compatible with the Hebrew Tanakh, which is what we would call the Old Testament. So a lot of this was scholarly research, and I tried to write them at a level where, you know, somebody who was reading at a popular level could understand. But that's the kind of thing I did for them. I also interact with a lot of these not just popular level atheist arguments, but some of the ones that get into the more of the philosophical range and into especially the social sciences like psychology and sociology, since that's my background. And, you know, I look at the research and I do my own research to try to answer some of these arguments, because I think those are the more challenging ones, and they're the ones that don't get as much exposure as everybody's listening to, like Christopher Hitchens or Dawkins or and people like that, that use more of a aggressive shock value and insulting language to form their arguments, and less of this psychological research and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about your book, Christ-Centered Apologetics, Sharing the Gospel with Evidence. How did that come about?
Well, it came about, actually, as I was starting to teach a class in apologetics at my local church. And originally, I had been intending to modify Jim Wallace's book, Cold Case Christianity, to more of a classroom format, where I was hoping to present chapter by chapter his book. And as I began to do so, I started forming my own outline, and then I started doing my own research, and I started to put together a class myself, and more or less abandoned the idea of using his book. By the way, I just want to insert, it is an excellent book. I didn't abandon it because there was anything wrong with it. I just had to create my own format. And what I really came to decide is that instead of teaching a general class on apologetics, which could go all over the place and, you know, last forever, I wanted to boil it down to something that the common Christian could use and that would actually be valuable for them. And the thing that I came to realize is that you have to boil it down to the one thing that you can present that would back up your faith no matter what. And to me, that thing was Jesus Christ. In the book, I detail a parable, if you will, by John Wisdom called The Parable of the Invisible Gardener. And this talks about a couple of guys that stumble upon a area where it seems to be cultivated with vegetables and flowers in more or less of a garden way. And one of the guys is like, well, obviously a gardener is coming along and tending this area and tending these plants. And so just to meet this guy, the two of them stake out and try to watch. And after a couple of days, no gardener shows up. So one of them's like, well, maybe the gardener's invisible. So let's go ahead and get some dogs out here so they can sniff out the gardener, and we'll find him when he gets here. And nothing happens. And it's like, well, maybe he has no smell. So if we put a gate around it, maybe he can get through there. And finally, the other guy, the skeptic of the two, is says to him, if the gardener can't be seen, heard, smelled, if he's intangible, how is he different than an imaginary gardener? And the idea behind this is the skeptical idea that every time the skeptic presents an argument against God, the Christian just moves the goalposts, and because their God is invisible and intangible and so forth, there is no argument against him that they can't say, well, God's just not like that. And they can't falsify any of these arguments. But the fact is that we do have evidence, and we have physical evidence of God's existence in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ claims to be God in flesh that came down to earth, performed certain acts that were witnessed by others, and left a tangible record in history of God interacting with the world. And if we can prove Jesus Christ, then it really doesn't matter what other arguments we confront against our faith. If we have that evidence, we have evidence of God. But what's even more important about that is that Jesus Christ's life is the gospel. It is the thing that we're trying to present to people outside of the Christian faith in order to bring them to an understanding and a knowledge of Christianity. And that's the entire goal that Christians have. When we're interacting with people outside of the faith, we're doing so in such a way not to just win arguments or make it seem like we're smart. We're not even trying to defend our faith so much as we're trying to save them, if you will. We're trying to get them to be Christians themselves. So in using the gospel as both our apologetic and our evangelism, we've boiled the center of apologetics down to one thing, and that thing is Jesus Christ.
You know, one of the questions I was going to ask, Joel, is considering that in the last couple of years there have been so many apologetics books coming out, you know, in my mind I'm thinking, well, what set this book apart? And I think that really answers that is its focus on defending Christ as the center. Not to say that other apologetics books don't, but yours really emphasizes that. And I want to dig into some of the meat of your approach there. But before we do that, in chapter 3, you talk about what you call the best apologetic. And I was hoping you could elaborate on that a bit, because I think it's so important and can often be overlooked or underemphasized. Would you mind talking about that?
Sure. Well, if you're heavily involved in the apologetics world, you tend to forget that Christianity is really founded on the shoulders of the humble and unassuming. And that's the great thing about Christianity as a faith, is you don't need education. You don't need to be a particular kind of person to be a Christian. Anybody can be a Christian. But that also means that those people who are intellectually ill-equipped to defend their faith have to deal with a skeptical world, and they may not have the answers. But what they do have is their own personal testimony, the way in that which they act. And this is kind of the classic way that, you know, Christianity has always been thought of. Well, share your testimony. This is how I came to save. This is my personal experience. And I think the weakness of that is that you're asking this other person who's a skeptic to take your word for it that you had this experience and that they should have the experience too. But what they can experience, what you can show them, is your life and the way in which your faith has changed your life. And apologists are always citing 1 Peter 3:15 as the verse that says, be ready to give a defense. And of course, the Greek word he used there is apologia, which is where apologetics comes from. But if you look at the larger context of that chapter, the entire chapter is talking about the way in which Christians should live and interact with the world outside of Christianity. And what Peter is stressing over and over again in that chapter is that you have to be kind, you have to be gracious. When you're insulted, you respond with blessing. And in the midst of saying all of this about how you should live your life in such a gracious way that the world sees that life and through that can glorify God, that's where he says, always be ready to give a defense. And if you look at that one verse and ignore the chapter around it, you end up with some people in the realm of apologetics that get off track and start getting involved in these arguments where they're just slinging insults back and forth and forget about the core of Christianity is the grace that we reflect to the world. We are Jesus Christ to this world.
All excellent points. Now, let's talk about this cumulative case that you bring and you make for Jesus. I know it's the main chunk of the book, and I know you can't go into it all, but if you kind of give us an overview of how you approach it and sort of the case that you build.
Well, sure. I'm sure that your listeners have heard a lot of these before because they are the classic arguments for Christ and the gospel, but I think they're still important arguments that people outside of the world of apologetics and outside of the world of the intelligentsia should still be aware of, and not necessarily because they need to share all of these arguments with other people, but they need the confidence that what they believe is true, and they need something to respond to some of the skepticism out there, especially things like the Jesus mythology, which is building steam right now on the internet, at least. But basically, I start by trying to establish an early date of the writing of the Gospels, because this is the very first thing that's going to be attacked about the Gospels, is that, well, these are just myths that have built up about this person named Jesus Christ, who may not have even existed, who knows, and they were written, you know, hundreds of years after the fact. Well, Bible scholarship, and even if you look at skeptical Bible scholarship like Abarth Ehrman, for instance, doesn't bear that out. They were written fairly early. We're talking about within decades of the life of Christ versus centuries of the life of Christ. And we use a couple of, or I use a couple of arguments within the book to establish that. So, for instance, I talk about how the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD is not mentioned in any of the scriptures, including Acts, which is the most historic that we have. And that was a defining event in Israel's history. And it's something that you would expect to see in these books if they had been written after the fact. Another thing is that it doesn't include the death of Paul, which happened in the late 60s, and the death of James, which happened around the same time. And we have the writings of Josephus to talk to us about that, Josephus being a Jewish historian who wrote primarily for a Roman audience in the late first century. So all of these establish kind of an early date of the writing of the Gospels, and I get into that more later on in the book where we're talking about the individual Gospels and how accurate they are to the contemporary history that they're writing about. And it's easy to forget back in the first century that any particular person is not going to have a great idea of what's going on in the Roman Empire around them. They don't have the internet, they don't have newspapers, they just have hearsay. And the fact that they've got these local details so accurate from a particular time period, including like the Roman authorities, the governors and politicians that were there at the time, just lends credence to the argument that they were written early. After that, I talk about the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels, and I try to look at the Gospels individually and as a group to talk about how these appear to be eyewitness accounts, so that the writers are either eyewitnesses themselves or have access to this eyewitness material. And so I talk about the language that's being used there, you know, the type of Greek that's being used, if it looks like somebody whose first language was Aramaic, writing in Greek, and that it's accurate to the time period. I talk about the names that are being used in these Gospels and how they're accurate to first century names in that area, their knowledge, again, of politics and local geography, and the agreement that you see between the Gospels. Now, you often see these arguments from skeptics that are talking about, well, there's a contradiction here, or there's a contradiction there. And those are legitimate problems that we need to address. But what is ignored in those arguments is how much consistency you see between the Gospels. It's just amazing how they line up, especially if you think that these are legends that are written after the fact. So one of the arguments you'll hear from that is that they were all borrowing from the common source material, but you do see differences, and you see differences of viewpoints and things that, for instance, in the book of Mark, which the early church fathers tell us was John Mark's writing down of the preaching of Peter. So you see a very disorganized book because he's just taking various stories that Peter has told and putting them together from memory, apparently, according to the church fathers. And it's written very much from Peter's perspective. In the book of Matthew, you see somebody who has the accounts organized numerically. So he has all the parables of Jesus written together, all the miracles of Jesus written together. He uses terminology which is very much oriented towards money, because Matthew was a tax collector. So, for instance, the Lord's Prayer that you get in the book of Matthew says, "Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors," whereas in, I think it's Luke, it says trespasses. So it's money terminology. And you get more of the money parables of Jesus in there, like the widow and her coin and things like that. And, you know, I talk about how Luke is consistent with Acts, and, you know, you see Paul citing the book of Luke in several points in his Gospels, which indicates that Luke, or at least one of the associates of Paul, was the writer of that Gospel. and how it has its differences. So the similarities and the differences kind of give us the clues that we need to understand that these were eyewitness testimonies, and they back each other up in small details, which I spent an entire chapter talking about there. After I look at the eyewitness nature of the accounts, I look a little bit at the prophecy that you see from the Old Testament that lines up with the New Testament. And I think this is an important argument that kind of gets overlooked in apologetics. The Old Testament is kind of something in general which is pushed to the side in apologetics because it's such a big realm and there's so many different challenges against it that it's kind of more than can be handled unless you devote your entire life to it. But here you have a book which talks about the coming of the Messiah, and if it can be shown that even one prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, you have supernatural evidence of Jesus' deity. You know, it's undeniable that if it can predict it hundreds of years before it happens, then there is something supernatural about that. So I talk about a number of prophecies that we can see coming true in the person of Christ, and it's difficult to make the case that the Christian church kind of wrote those prophecies back into the text. And then finally, I look at the case of Christ as Messiah. And again, we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the kind of Messiah that they're looking forward to. I especially spend a lot of time on Isaiah 53, which is the passage that most people would be familiar with, talking about the suffering servant. And, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins and so forth. And if you follow that entire passage, it talks about how, this root of Jesse came up. And then you talk about how he was abused. You have the gospel there, talking about how he took on our sins. And then you have at the end that he is then uplifted by God. So you have the resurrection and then the glorification of Christ right there in the passage. So you have the gospel in miniature right in Isaiah 53. So if nothing else points there, and this is often an interesting point because, for instance, in one of the Ratio Christi chapters, they had the chapter sitting out and kind of passing out pamphlets of Isaiah 53, but they didn't have the book's title on there. They just had the passage. And, they were asking students, well, where in the Bible does this come from? And they're like, oh, it's the New Testament. It's talking about Jesus. And then they show them that it's from the Old Testament, and they're just blown away. And you get the same thing with in the Jewish community that, when they don't take it in context, Jews just naturally assume that Isaiah 53 is from the New Testament. So it's a pretty strong evidence. And I also build the case that kind of the book of Hebrews looks into from one of the Psalms that I think it's Psalms 110 that talks about him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we talk about in the Old Testament, the prophet and priest distinction was very separate. The king and priest distinction was very separate. So that, if a king tried to take on the duties of a priest, he was always punished by God for doing so. Shows the two aspects of God's nature. First of all, you have the priest, which is pleading for forgiveness. He's interceding for the people and making sacrifices daily before God for the people's sins. And then you have the king, who's given the responsibility of carrying out the justice and enforcing the law of Moses. So you have forgiveness and you have justice on two separate ends of the spectrum, and never the two shall meet in the Old Testament. But in Psalm 110, you have a king and a Messiah that is both king and priest. And there's only one example of that in the Old Testament, which is Melchizedek. And so if you look at that and then you look at the gospel of Christ, who is the priest and the sacrifice and the king that brings justice, then you see all of that fulfilled in God's nature. So it forms a union between the Old and New Testament, which cannot be overstated, and is often passed over in the field of apologetics.
Well, there's a lot of great content there, and that is a large chunk of the book that you're kind of briefly summarizing. But I think it's one of the great things about the book, because you're emphasizing the Gospels, you're defending them, and it keeps the focus on Christ in the apologetic engagement. And I think it keeps the book accessible to pretty much every Christian, because, as you mentioned or sort of alluded to, some people aren't just going to be interested in something that's deep into science or philosophy or cosmology or some highly specialized field. This is an area which all Christians are already familiar with, and then they should be, anxious and able to gain a deeper understanding through it. And I also love that you've included a lot of great information in there about undesigned scriptural coincidences, that's a great addition. I think we both agree that apologetics can't be divorced from its role in evangelism, and that's one thing you emphasize as well. How does this reflect in the way that you lay out the book?
Well, I start the book, obviously, by introducing the problem being that our culture is kind of drifting in a direction of skepticism, which is being fueled by kind of this new atheist idea. And as you get towards the academia, the idea of religion is just considered, ridiculous. But then you've got these popular level books which are saying that Jesus was a myth, or that he was a radical Jew that was a zealot against the Roman Empire, or that he was a Roman Empire sympathizer. You get this culture which is just aggressively against Christians, and they pull a lot of little facts together to build either a Jesus myth argument or different things like that. And a Christian who was like myself, who stays inside this Christian bubble, isn't prepared to handle that kind of thing. They aren't even aware that these things exist until they talk to somebody outside the church, and then they're just blown away by these arguments that they never even heard of. So I introduce the problem, and then in order to address the problem, I do what we talked about earlier. I talk about how the one thing that each Christian has is their personal testimony of their life, and so they should be examining their own living and making sure that they are presenting Christ in their life, because that's an enormous argument for the truth of the faith right there. If the faith is potent, if it has the ability to change you as a person, then you've presented evidence right there in your life for the truth of Christ. And then, of course, I get into the stuff that I was just talking about, about defending the person of Christ using document evidence and historicity and prophecy and so forth. And I do this part of the book mainly to build the confidence of the reader, if they're a Christian, in the person of Christ using outside evidence, so that when they're confronted with these arguments, they have some knowledge to back them up so that they can remain confident. I don't do it necessarily because I want average Christians to go out and start unloading all of this information on some person that, is questioning Christianity. I don't think that that's necessarily helpful. Using this information strategically in a conversation might be, but you don't want to unload it all at once, at least. And then after I've introduced that information, and I think that, again, as we were talking before about using the messiahship of Christ from the Old Testament to present him in the New, is the gospel in miniature right there. It's talking about the forgiveness that we receive through Jesus Christ and his acts as presented from the Bible as a whole. So there you have a defense of the gospel using these facts. And then I finish the book up about talking about strategies for interacting with a kind of cynical, skeptical culture about your faith in such a way that you're not being offensive yourself, and that you're presenting it in a gracious way that is likely to be heard.
Mm-hmm. Do you think, Joel, that there's a danger in becoming just a learner of apologetics and not a doer of apologetics?
Yeah, I think that's that is a danger. I mean, I have met people who are very excited and enthusiastic about apologetics information, and they just soak it up. But I think that they're very afraid to go out and engage anybody using this information. And I also think that these same people, they listen to the apologetics material. What they don't listen to is the counterarguments being presented by the skeptics. And I think that it's important to listen to the counterarguments, because sometimes the skeptical arguments are being misrepresented in the apologetics material. And it's important to make sure that when you're that you can listen to the skeptic arguments, and you're hearing it from the skeptic's mouth the way that they would present it, and that your responses are appropriate to that argument. But anyway, these people, when they do interact, they tend to interact on the internet, on message boards, where it's just a combative experience, where it's just slinging insults back and forth and not really engaging in a helpful way, at least, with others. So the use of apologetics, if it's to be used properly, has to be evangelical. And it has to be engaging people who are actually listening to what you're saying, because an entrenched skeptic or atheist is probably not going to be interested in hearing anything you have to say.
Well, that's some good points there, especially, you know, when you mention listening to the counter arguments from the skeptics themselves. How would you think you would want to encourage Christians to get out there and use the things they've learned, and not just accumulate more learning? I mean, are there some practical applications that you would want to suggest?
Well, I think this is something that could be used especially for students on a campus, a secular campus, because if you're interacting with a person face-to-face versus on a message board somewhere, then you're having a real-time conversation, which involves both listening and speaking. And this is an interaction where you can actually build up a relationship with the person. You're not just slinging arguments back and forth. You can actually, you know, introduce yourself as a person, learn about them and their interests, their background, and you can lovingly engage with this person face-to-face, which is a great deal different than doing so in an anonymous message board somewhere. The workplace would be another example of this, because, like I said, a lot of Christians do maintain a Christian bubble. They surround themselves in an environment where they're safe against attacks against their Christianity. But when you go out into a workplace environment, you're outside of that bubble, and you're interacting with people who are likely not believers. And you're, again, talking about your personal testimony. How you interact as a person in the workplace is going to draw attention to you. But you can't just let your good attitude or whatever it is do the talking for you. You have to do some talking. And I found in my own personal experience that a lot of this comes with, first of all, learning who this person is, what their difficulties in life are. And honestly, people are interested in engaging in conversations about religion. It's something that everybody's curious about. Most people have an opinion about it, but they're willing to listen to the counterarguments, since a lot of people have questions about it that have never been answered. And so again, this is a face-to-face interaction. I don't find internet message boards to be all that helpful. I'm sure they are in certain instances, but again, the anonymous nature of them and the fact that the person that you're talking to might take a day or so to get back to you makes it so that, you know, it's just people trying to win an argument.
Well, some of the most helpful books I've gained a lot from have been ones that give insights and instructions in speaking with others. And I think of books like Tactics by Greg Kokel or Randy Newman's Questioning Evangelism. There's one, Dialogical Apologetics by David K. Clark. In your book, you offer a few methods in speaking with cynical and skeptical people. So what could the reader expect to pick up from that?
Well, first of all, I'll give a nod to Greg Kokel. I've read his book, Tactics, and I've also listened to his program, and I don't think I've ever heard a person who's more gracious in a conversation than he is. I don't think that anybody, no matter what their worldview, could talk with the guy without coming to like him. The last section of my book deals with interacting with people, and I don't think it could compare to Tactics, which is an entire book about interacting with people, but I give some of my own suggestions based on my background in psychology and my own interactions and so forth. And the thing that I encourage the readers to do is to have a conversation, and a conversation involves listening. You have to hear the other person out. You want them to respect you in the conversation. You have to respect them. You have to hear what they need to say, and you have to honestly consider their opinions. In most conversations, and I'm sure everybody can relate to this, you're just waiting for the other person to shut up so that you can say what your opinion was about the thing. And that's not helpful when you're trying to interact with a person in an evangelical or an apologetic way. You have to truly listen to what they say, and you have to respond to that. Another thing that is very helpful, and I think that this gets into the realm of what they call presuppositional apologetics, is to question their basis for their opinions. If you question them back along their line of reasoning, everybody has to appeal to a standard, and there is no standard outside of God. If you remove God from the equation, you don't have a standard of intelligibility or of justice or of truth, morality. These things come to God, and I've done this many times in a conversation where I just continue to question back along their line of reasoning, and the person kind of gets to the point where they have to admit there is some transcendent standard, and it probably is God. And then the question becomes, what kind of God are we dealing with here?
Well, you mentioned also in your tips there, you know, don't do an information dump on someone, you know, and you described that where you have all this apologetic information, but you don't want to just get it all out there at one time. You know, you pace yourself. But I want to ask you, just if you were, say, coaching a class on integrating apologetics arguments with evangelism, what are maybe one or two key points you think would be the most helpful? I mean, you did mention there, you know, asking questions, having a conversation, getting to know people, but maybe there's one or two more that you want to share.
Well, I think having a good background in the Bible and what the Bible has to say is important, and this is something that I've noticed working in the apologetic world, is that apologists themselves tend to shy away from using the Bible or Scripture in anything they do, and that's understandable. If you're talking to a skeptic, this skeptic isn't going to acknowledge the Bible as a source of authority or be interested in anything there, so apologists tend to appeal to science or philosophy or things like that. But the Bible is the source of what Christians believe, and if, for instance, somebody brings this argument, which is a very common argument, that Christians are hypocrites, and, you know, I read a news article where this Christian, threatened a evolutionist or bombed an abortion clinic or something like that, and they're like, you know, that's complete hypocrisy right there. You can come back to the Scriptures and say, well, this is what the Scriptures say a Christian should look like. If somebody's not acting like that, then it's very difficult to say that they were, you know, a Christian, they were acting like Christ. There is a standard that Christians are held up to. And, you know, the other thing is, the only way to show a skeptical world what Christians believe is to go back to the Scripture. So you don't get that a lot. And in evangelism, you know, we've long acknowledged that you bring the Scripture into it. That's part of evangelism. I think that focus on using the Scripture should be integrated more into apologetics as well as evangelism. And that's something that I do with all of my writings, and I don't find any contradiction there in using Scripture to define my arguments. There's a lot of good philosophy in Scripture. If you're going to do apologetics and you're going to take a philosophical approach, you can look at Scripture and get some great philosophical insights right there.
Sometimes when you're speaking with skeptics, they want to bring up all kinds of objections and maybe get into an argumentative mode. What do you think has been helpful for you to try to steer things back around and, you know, point back towards the person of Jesus?
Using questions is so key when interacting with them like that. It's my main use or my main conversational technique when I'm talking with them. And it doesn't present any problem to them because they're more than interested in telling you what they think. They're not really interested in listening to anything you say. They want to know, they want to get their opinion out there. So you ask them about their opinion. You question back along their line of reasoning. And if you can ask questions that are pointing the conversation a particular way, you can bring it back around to Christ. And I use a couple of examples in the book. I'll throw one out there. When I was teaching this course as a class, one of the first things that I got, one of the people in my class asked me is, well, how do you answer the argument from evil and suffering? And they challenged me to come up with a brief apologetic approach to that, and it's very difficult to give a brief approach to that at all, but it is the most common objection. And so the way in which I developed a quick response to this was to ask the questions, well, give me an example of evil in the world. What about all the AIDS in Africa? Okay, fair enough. If God were to remove all the AIDS from Africa, would you agree that now he's a good God, that he's prevented evil in the world? Well, no. I mean, AIDS is just one example of evil. What about all of the natural disaster in the world? You know, what could God do about that? All right, so let's say we take away the natural disaster. As a matter of fact, let's say that nobody ever dies or ages. Now we're just immortals, and we're impervious. At this point, has God removed all the evil from the world? Well, no. I mean, what about abuse? What about insults and rape and, emotional abuse and things like that that occurs? Infidelity in marriages and things that really leave impacts on people's life because of bad behavior. Okay, so let's say that God were to improve the behavior of human beings so that they lived good moral lives and they didn't injure one another, would that fix the problem? Well, yeah, I guess if everybody was immortal and everybody was perfect, then that would fix the problem. Well, that's exactly what God claims to do in Jesus Christ. You know, so you've brought that back around to the solution that the Bible offers, that God is talking about eternal life, and he's talking about the improvement of people to make them perfect in Jesus Christ's sacrifice.
Well, those are some good tips there, Joel. I appreciate it. What do you think is the biggest key that you found in having confidence and just sharing your faith with non-believers or skeptics? I mean, I can think of, you know, being informed is really good for one thing. But what's given you confidence, and how would you want to encourage others?
Well, confidence comes, and again, this is kind of the overall point of my book, in understanding one key thing that you can boil your faith down to that is non-negotiable. A lot of the attacks on Christian faith, if you really look at them, they're peripheral. One of the big debates is creation and evolution and intelligent design, and obviously this is debate within the church as well as outside of it. But say you take a particular stance and it were to suddenly be proved that your particular stance was wrong, would that destroy your faith? Well, for many people it would destroy their faith, but I think that's tragic because that's not the focus of the faith. You know, having... you know, proving one way in which the universe came about and which life came about versus another way doesn't destroy your faith, or it shouldn't. If it were to be proven absolutely that there were contradictions in the Bible, or that, you know, some section of scripture was just flat out wrong, I mean, that would injure a lot of people. A lot of people would leave the church because of that. But that's not the core. The only thing that needs to be true for Christianity to remain intact is the life and resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. If those things happened, no matter what other argument is brought against it, your faith stands because that is the core of Christianity. Now, if they were to dig up the body of Christ next week, you know, and show that he's been dead all these years, I think that would be a legitimate reason to abandon Christianity. But until that happens, I think that Christianity stands, and I think that my book gives strong evidence for Jesus Christ, for his life, death, and resurrection. And that's the only thing that we need to have confidence in our faith.
Well, the book is called Christ-Centered Apologetics, Sharing the Gospel with Evidence. As we wrap up, Joel, would you mind pointing people online where they might find more of your writings?
The easiest thing's going to be Googling my name, because I could give you the URL for my column, but it's extremely long.
Okay.
But yeah, if you Google my name, one of the first or second results is my column, and a lot of the material that I've written for other apologetics websites will be on there as well.
Well, great. I'll link to your resources on today's blog post. But Joel, thanks so much for speaking with me today. I wish you success with the impact of your book.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on.
I have been speaking with Joel Furchess, author of Christ-Centered Apologetics, Sharing the Gospel with Evidence. You can find links to the book, as well as Joel's Christian column in The Examiner, at today's blog post on Apologetics 315. If you've enjoyed the interview, please share it with a friend via Facebook or Twitter. You can also leave a review on iTunes, which also helps to promote the podcast by encouraging others to listen. You can find us at Facebook at Apologetics315 and on Twitter at Apologetics315. There you'll find links to a lot of great resources, as well as great deals on discounted apologetics books on Kindle. Please help us get the word out about good apologetics resources. I want to remind those who'd like to support Apologetics 315 that you can do so by using our Amazon affiliate links located at the right-hand side of apologetics315.com. When you do your normal shopping from Amazon, using those links allows a small portion of your purchase to support what we're doing, and it only costs you a click. Those links can also be bookmarked for ease of use whenever you shop online. We continue to transcribe these interviews with the help of volunteer transcribers, and if you'd like to help with more, just email me at interviews@apologetics315.com. And if you have suggestions for the interviews, you can email me there as well. This is Brian Auten, and thanks again for listening.